Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning, and I mean that sincerely. I'm not just saying that. Do you ever say things that you really don't mean? Does it happen? Yeah. Sometimes it's when we intentionally try to misrepresent the truth, but most of the times it's because we just really don't think about what we're saying, right? So I am really glad to be with you today. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that we can take some time out of our busy lives and activities to just come together and unite our hearts, worship God together, lift up the name of Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. In the Old Testament narrative, we have this amazing story of how the children of Israel, Israel being Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. Jacob, one of the four main patriarchs of the book of Genesis, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I will bless you and I will make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And Abram had a son, promised son, Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the one who became known as Israel. He had 12 sons, more or less, basically, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the Old Testament narrative, we have the people of Israel becoming a great nation as God brings them out of Egypt and out of bondage and into the promised land. And of course, we have the stories, the highlights of Moses and Joshua. And then finally, after many generations of hard-fought battles, David, the shepherd king of Israel, descendant of Judah, the son of Jacob, won the peace for the nation, and there was a time of peace, and David was a great king. Man after God's own heart, the Bible says. The day came when God granted peace to the nation. And David was sitting one day in his palace, and a thought occurred to him. And the thought was this. He thought, here I am in this great house, and the ark is in a tent. And he called Nathan the prophet, and he told Nathan, he said, I want to build a house for the ark of God. God spoke immediately into the situation and told Nathan to tell David this. He said, "You," and I'm paraphrasing, you can look it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but God basically said to David, you say you're going to build me a house. I'm going to tell you, I will build you a house. He said, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and the rest you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so the word house is used, but clearly God is talking about much more than four walls and a roof. When you come into the New Testament, you have the story of the account of Joseph and Mary, and in Luke 2 it says, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in the Galilee, to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. It's interesting. I like words. Words to me are like amazing things. And the word house in the Bible, though it literally meant a house that we would think of, the writers of Scripture pick it up and go God himself to David and uses that word to talk about something that goes far beyond what we think of as a literal interpretation. It becomes so much more than that. And in the Greek New Testament, we have the same thing happening. We have this word, oikos. It's a Greek word. It literally meant house. Have any of you seen the Greek yogurt on the shelves in the supermarket? Oikos? Okay. That's the word. It means house. Literally, it meant house. But the writers of the New Testament pick up that Greek word and they use it to mean so much more. And so it's usually translated, sometimes it's translated house, sometimes it's translated household, and there are different variations on that word. And so it's not really talking about bricks and mortar anymore. It's talking about people. And all of these truths point to a great truth. And that truth is that life is all about relationships. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's about people. Life is all about relationships. Life is relationship. And we also saw a few weeks back, if you were here, when we were looking at some of these concepts, that the Greek word for build, this has a similar thing happening with it as we see in Scripture. The word is, the Greek word oikodomeo, it literally meant to build a house. You recognize the front of the word oiko, or oikos, which was house. The word oikodomeo meant literally to build a house, but the writers of the Scriptures picked it up and they used it to talk about building people. It began with Jesus, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the word for build there is this word, oikodomeo. And Jesus wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He was talking about you and I. And it begins a whole body of scriptural teaching in the New Testament where we are told that we are a part of what God is doing as he builds a great church, as he builds people. A classic example is Paul's word to the Thessalonians, where he says, therefore, talking to us by extension, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's a building project that I can get interested in. These are important words that represent biblical themes, great truths of Scripture. Now, come with me to the book of Ephesians this morning, and let's go. We're going to go to chapter 4 again, but before we go to chapter 4, I just want to read with you three verses from Ephesians chapter 2, which I believe are key verses to understanding the whole book of Ephesians. There are many, many passages in the book of Ephesians that just will literally lift your spirit and take you right into the presence of God. So many, it's hard to pick one section and say this is the center, but I believe that these verses here from Ephesians 2 are probably close to the center of Paul's thoughts as God spoke and revealed truth to him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, it says, consequently, you are no longer, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and we're having a little bit of trouble there. There we are. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And that is a variation on the word oikos. Okay? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer separated, cut off from God and his family, but you are now fellow citizens with God's people. You're part of God's people. and members of God's household or God's family, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. Now, when he uses the word building there, what's he talking about? Talking about bricks and mortar, lumber, drywall, nails? No, you get the idea. In him, who's that? Christ, the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together as the pieces come together, because that's how you build. You bring all the pieces together and you make sure that those pieces are set in place so that they are rightly related to all of the other pieces, especially the cornerstone, which sets everything else in perspective according to the placing of the cornerstone, which is Jesus. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. God is building a temple. And then verse 22, I think, really kind of condenses this thought here. It says, and in him, that's Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I believe that Paul's thoughts right there really give us incredible insight into what the book of Ephesians is really all about. Because God is building a people. He's building a temple. A temple is a dwelling place. And God wants to dwell in his people. He gives us, as his people, his Spirit. It says in verse 22, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And God is doing a work in our lives by his Spirit. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of that. The words temple in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, of course, the reference was to the temple that David wanted to build, and his son Solomon ended up building. And it was a magnificent structure. And then it did get destroyed and then rebuilt, and it became even a more magnificent structure, to the point where they say that the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus was just an amazing thing to behold. You remember the disciples came to Jesus and they pointed that out and they said, you know, have you ever seen anything like this? And Jesus said, well, actually, it's going to all be torn down. But in part because God has a different plan. And that plan was for you and I to be his temple. Now, the word temple used by the apostles is used in a couple of different senses. There is the sense in which you, as an individual believer, if you're here today and you have put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible says the moment you did that, the moment you stepped across that line of belief, that line of faith in Christ, amazing, wonderful things happen. Immediately, God forgave you for all your sin. That's the first thing that happened. But at the same time, chronologically speaking, something else really amazing happened, and that is that God put his Spirit inside of you, and you became a temple for the Holy Spirit of God. Some of you might find that really hard to believe, because it is pretty amazing when you think of the God of all the universe dwelling inside of anyone, but especially me. So just to make sure you understand, it has nothing to do with me being worthy of that. It's all because of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. He took away my sin. He paid the price on the cross, shed his blood so that I could have a relationship with God, so that my sins could be forgiven, so that I could become a dwelling place for the Spirit of the living God, a holy and sovereign Lord of all creation, living inside of every single believer. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? But it was also used in another sense. Here, I got these passages actually backwards, but that's okay. We'll look at this one first. The you there is plural. That's hard for you and I because we don't have a plural form for you in contemporary English. We used to. Yeah, use. Yeah, we have that. If you're a hillbilly, you're okay. And we're not too far from that, so we can probably do that. But in older English, you had some options with the these and thous that we do not presently have. So when we read a contemporary translation of the scriptures in reading today from the New International Version, it just says you, and we have to figure out whether he means you individually or you plurally. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the you is plural. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, singular? The other way, it is used the other way in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And I meant to show you this passage first, but I got them flipped here. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. He's talking there to us individually, honoring God with our bodies, because individually, God's Spirit lives in me. God's Spirit lives in you. But in the 1 Corinthians 3:16 passage, he's talking collectively that God lives in us. Together we are his temple. So both senses are true. Both senses are biblical. In the one sense, individually we are temples of God. In the other sense, collectively we are the temple of God. These are important biblical words. House. Build. God's building a dwelling place for his Spirit. I want to introduce you to another Greek word. You don't have to remember these Greek words. I can't remember them most of the time. Oikos I can remember because it's really simple. But this next word is even harder. It's katartizo. Spell it? Yeah, I can spell it. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Does that help you? It's another Greek word, and it's also a very important Greek word, and we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to be looking at that today, and it's coming out of our main passage that we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's an important biblical word. It's a very important biblical word, and I believe that God has something to say to us this morning in reference to this important word and its usage. The word had a literal usage. And it had a metaphorical usage, like these other words we're talking about. We have that word house that meant a building, but then it became to mean much more than that. We had this word build, which meant to build a house, but then it becomes much more than that when it's picked up by the biblical writers. And this word, karatizo, is a similar word. It's related to our English word artisan, and it's translated in different ways through the New Testament. But I want to show you some references where it occurs, and then we'll talk a little bit about it and its significance in the passage, because it's going to help us as we get to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we want to spend some time today. This word, keratizo, occurs in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus uses it in a metaphorical sense. He uses it in this passage right here. He says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And that word, fully trained, is the word katartizo. To be fully trained will be like his teacher. But let me show you a place where it's used in the literal sense. Okay? Because some of the literal usages will help us understand how it's picked up and used. And we'll get to the Ephesians 4 passage in a minute. Matthew 4:21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word that's in that passage there, that word preparing, is the same word, keratizo. They were preparing their nets. Fully trained, preparing. Some translations have mending their nets. The New American Standard and the King James, I believe, both have mending their nets. And there's good reason for that translation. We'll talk a little bit about that in a bit. But the word is like a lot of English words. It's translated with different English words. Words have shades of meaning. And those shades of meaning are important. The word that we're talking about, the Greek word keratizo that we're talking about, is translated different times. Sometimes it's translated with the word complete. Sometimes it's translated by the two words together, made complete. Sometimes it's translated equipped. Sometimes, as we saw in Jesus' use of the word in Luke, it's translated fully trained. In the Matthew 4 passage, it's translated preparing, but in some translations it's mending. Some places it's translated perfect or perfect. Some places, and in fact a lot of the places, it's translated prepared. Take a look at this passage, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. That word restore is that word, keratizo. So it also has that idea of restoring something. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That's that same Greek word, keratizo. God prepared the body of Jesus in his birth. David said of his own entrance into the world, how God knit him together in his mother's womb. Here it says that God prepared the body of our Lord to enter, as he entered this world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed, keratizo, as God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And here, take a look at one more, Hebrews 13, 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you, keratizo, with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now stay with me. The extra-biblical occurrences of the word are also informative. That is, instances where the word was used in writings from the days of the New Testament, but not used in the writings of the New Testament. In cooking, Derek, keratizo meant that a meal was ready to eat. You know what goes into that, right? In architecture, it was used to speak of the walls of a city that had been restored, keratizo. In sailing, Carter, sailors used the word keratizo to convey that a ship had been made ready to sail. In the hospitality industry, it was used to signify that a room was ready for a guest. Come, for all things are made ready. In medicine, it was used of a bone that had been set after being broken, keratizo. And that usage is especially important in our context today, in Ephesians 4, as you will see, I hope. And it was also used in the political realm as well to convey when opposing factions of the government had been brought together to unity. And that usage is also important when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Those last two usages shed a lot of light on what Paul wanted us to understand when we read Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there right now and look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read the first several verses together, and I'm not going to comment a lot on them because we talked about them a while back, but I want to make sure that we have our context here. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And a few weeks back, we looked at that passage, bearing with one another in love, and we compared it to Colossians chapter 3. Dave, can you bring that up? Colossians 3, 13, 14. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love. It binds them all together in perfect unity. That bearing with one another directly relates to us being willing and able to forgive one another. But going back again to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And remember, God is building a temple, and it is a dwelling place. We are to be a dwelling place for His Spirit. So what Paul is writing here is the oneness that comes from the work of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God living in us. What does a life look like when God is living out through His people? What does that look like? That oneness, that peace, that humility, that gentleness, that patience. There is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the passage. We looked at that a few weeks back. We build by bringing the pieces together and rightly relating the pieces together. That's how building happens. That's the only way building happens. We talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago. The opposite of unity, the opposite of biblical unity, is broken relationships. The opposite of the unity that God wants for us is broken relationships. What is God doing in your life? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and following. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It's interesting that the dictionary, I think it's dictionary.com, it is, identifies diversity as an antonym for unity. So the idea that the opposite of unity is diversity, but the Bible doesn't look at it that way at all. Because unity is not sameness. It's oneness, and there's a difference. Because the picture of unity that the Bible paints, that the apostles paint for us, is a unity with diversity. Because we're not all the same. You don't have to be the same to be one. We just need to be united in Christ and allow Jesus Christ to have control of our lives, to work His work in our lives. If we do that, then all of our differences, rather than serving to pull us apart, will actually build us together. Whether we're talking about the church as a whole, or whether we're talking about the individual relationships within our church or within our families, these things apply. Verse 8, this is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. Now at this point, Paul, you'll notice that this statement is in parentheses, verse 9 and 10. And that means it is a diversion of thought. It's not part of the flow of thought. But let's read it together. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The imagery here is the imagery of a returning conquering king, and you probably know this, but in ancient days it was very common for when he was returning from a victorious battle, they would have the spoils of war with them, and they would give gifts to people. They were feeling really generous at those times, and they would just give things away. And that's the imagery that's being used here of the conquering king, Jesus Christ, who is giving gifts of the spoils of war because He's a victorious king. But if you want to get the flow of thought, you can jump from verse 8 down to verse 11. So if we read verse 7 and 8, it says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ portioned it. And this is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And then jump down to verse 11. It was he who gave some, and these are the gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So those are the leaders, some of the leaders that God has placed in his church, that Christ has placed in his church as a gift. These are gifts from Christ. Leaders are gifts to the body of Christ. I want you to know that every believer is a gift to the body of Christ. Here the focus is on leadership, but if you read elsewhere, you'll see that every believer is gifted by Christ. If you look, study the passages in Corinthians and Romans, you'll see every believer is gifted by Christ, and every believer is a gift to the body of Christ. In fact, we're told in the book of Corinthians that that's how we are to measure the appropriate usefulness of a gift. By this one criteria, does it build up the body? That one criteria is set out by the apostle as the criteria to discern whether or not a gift is being used appropriately, because the gifts are intended for a single purpose. This is, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there is one purpose that God is trying to accomplish in our lives together, and that purpose is the building up of the body of Christ for the glory of Jesus. And so a gift that's not being used in any way that doesn't contribute to that is an illegitimate use of a spiritual gift. That's very clear in Corinthians chapter 12. So, but here Paul's talking about leaders as gifts to the church. And so the gift that leaders bring to the church is then he moves on to talk about that. What are these leaders supposed to be doing? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare, keretizo, God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God is doing a building project. And he wants to involve you and I in that building project. And he doesn't really care about bricks and mortar or lumber. He cares about people. And we exist for his glory. And God is glorified when we cooperate, when we surrender, when we allow him to have his way in our lives, when we become a part of that building project that God is doing in our lives and in our lives collectively together. God has given leaders to the church that we might prepare, keretizo. NASB, equip. King James, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, the saints there is a helpful, because that's literally what he says here. It says God's people in the NIV, but it's literally saints. And I appreciated what Doug was saying, I think a couple of weeks ago. Doug said, you know, what would it be like if we could actually see each other the way God sees us? What would it be like if we could actually see each other as saints? I'm not sure the word perfecting is helpful in this context, because we when we hear perfect, our minds go somewhere other than what Paul is intending for us to go here. Because as we've looked at this word, word that I struggle to pronounce every time I go to say it, but it had that idea of preparing and making ready and equipping, and it has that idea of restoring. I mentioned earlier that the usages of this word outside of the scriptures in the fields of medicine and politics were particularly important to this passage right here. And if you haven't caught on to why I would say that yet, I do want to explain it, because it's important. Paul is using the metaphor of the body here. He's talking about the body of Christ. Look at those passages again. Where are we? Chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The imagery is the imagery of the body. And by the way, when we talk about a building, we're talking about a dwelling place. When we talk about the body, or Paul talks about the body, he's still talking about a dwelling place, because we have this concept of being a temple for God. So either way, we're talking about the Spirit of God indwelling us. In fact, the New Testament uses the Old Testament concept of tabernacle to talk about our body. Even when you talk about Jesus coming and making his dwelling among us in John chapter 1, the word there is tabernacle or tent. He tented among us. So when you think temple or tabernacle, you should be thinking dwelling place of God. And when you read in the New Testament about the body of Christ, you should be thinking the dwelling place of God, where God's Spirit lives and dwells and resides and works His will. God is doing a work. What's He doing in your life? What is God doing in your life? So the imagery of the body here is significant when we look at the usages of this word, kerthizo, where it's used in the world of medicine to restore or reset a broken bone. Because, and the second reason I say the political reference about the unifying of different fractions is also important, because Paul's still talking about unity. He's still talking about unity. He didn't leave the subject of unity in the first six verses. Go back to verse 12 with me. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So he's still talking about, he hasn't left the subject of unity behind. So this idea of restoring fractions or factions and unifying and bringing the pieces together, the pieces that are out of agreement, or the pieces that are out of line, or the pieces that aren't right, getting them right so that they're rightly related to one another, just like you would reset a broken bone. So when God says here through Paul that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are a gift of Christ to the body of Christ for the equipping of the saints or the members of the God's family, is not just talking about giving you skills so you can do things. He's still talking about relationships, because there's nothing more important than relationships, because life is relationship. Church is relationship. It's all relational. Good teacher, what is the most important commandment in all of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while I'm telling you that, I'll tell you the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is fulfilled in those two commands. The opposite of unity is broken relationships. Life is relationship. Just flip over, Dave. Bring 1 Corinthians 1:10 up. Look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I mentioned a few weeks back that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and they were having trouble, all kinds of trouble, but the first thing he addressed with them was the unity issue. Before he addressed anything else, they had all kinds of morality issues going on. They had issues on their issues. But before he addressed anything else, he addressed the unity issue. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united, kerthizo. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers are given by Christ to the church for the preparing of the saints, it's that word kerthizo, and it's the same word he uses here when he tells us that we should be perfectly united in mind and thought. I submit to you that on the forefront of Paul's mind in Ephesians chapter 4 is the relationships between the members of the body as it relates to us functioning as the body of Christ to bring glory to God. It all comes back to our relationships. And whether we're talking about the relationship you have with the people, the person sitting beside you, or whether you get up out of this building and you go and plunk your bum down somewhere else, say home, it still applies. Relationships. It says there in Corinthians, you know, that there may be no divisions among you that, so that you may agree with one another. And it's obvious here, Paul's not suggesting that we agree on every point of life. We see that, you know, I don't have time to go into this, but I hope you know that, and you see that from reading elsewhere in the scriptures. That's not what he means. That would be sameness. He's talking about oneness. It means having a right relationship with Christ so that I'm right with him, and then getting right with the other people in my life. You know what it means to be right. And I'm not talking about that right. I'm talking about the other right. You know the difference? Because there's being right, and then there's being right. Right? Am I right? Let's get through to the end of this section here. Let's go back to verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith. That's the unity. That's the agreement we're talking about. Call me naive. Call me naive because I've been called naive before. But I honestly believe, this is what I honestly believe. I honestly believe that any two people on the face of this planet who genuinely and sincerely love Jesus Christ can get along just fine. I believe that. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, growing up. What does it mean to grow up? What do you want for your children when they become mature? How do you want them to live? What kinds of things do you want to see in their lives? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. We could talk a lot about the lack of truth in our world, and we're going to probably maybe get into that next week, talk some about that. But instead, verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, he's talking about relationships. That's what he's talking about. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Imagine you're trying to build something. And you got somebody that's supposed to be helping you, and every time you do something, they tear it apart. You say, I know what that's like. I have kids. But imagine if we're talking about adults. You say, well, that's a little bit of a ridiculous kind of situation. I mean, who would ever do that? As I was preparing this message this morning, I got to this part, and I remembered Proverbs 14:1. Proverbs 14:1 is an interesting proverb. It's not talking about bricks and mortar either, is it? I don't think it is. Does this happen? Sadly, it happens all the time. Can you identify the destructive patterns in your relationships? Can you identify the destructive tendencies in your heart? The Bible calls that sin. Sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys lives. Sin is how life doesn't work. Sin tears people apart. God is pulling the pieces together. It's all through the whole Bible. It's all through the book of Ephesians. I don't have these ready to project, but over in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Over in chapter 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. God's doing a work. We are his workmanship, which he's chosen, and he wants he's planned us for good works, which were planned before the creation of the world, it says. Over in chapter 2, up in verse 3. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Part of Paul's prayer. And down in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to what? His power that what? That is at work in us. To him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The building materials are all there as well, by the way. He talks about preparing God's people for works of service. Talks about speaking the truth in love. If you're looking for practical things that you can do in your relationships, let me suggest to you that if you really serve and you really speak the truth, and you really do it in love, that's probably going to be enough. Later on in the book of Ephesians, he's going to talk more about relationships. He's going to talk to husbands and wives and parents and children. You're going to hear a lot about relationships this year because we're going to be focusing a lot on relationships. We're going to, what's the date, April? Tracy, when is that, the Courageous movie? April 14th, we're going to show you the Courageous movie. How many of you have seen the Courageous movie? I know a number of you have, okay? All right? So a number of you have seen it. But you're going to come again. You're going to come and watch it too, right? Because you watching it once is like watching it second time, third time is probably a good idea. It's all about, it's about a lot of things, but it's about fatherhood, but it's about life. You don't have to be a father to appreciate this movie. It's a powerful movie about relationships. Next fall, we're hoping to focus a lot on marriage. And if you're a part of this church family, you're thinking, oh man, they're going to talk about marriage. I'm not married. What am I going to do? Don't sweat it. It's not a problem at all. Because if you are married, your wife or your husband, they're just your closest neighbor, that's all. And you might not be married, but I know you have neighbors. I know you have people in your lives. You have relationships with people. And God has a plan for those relationships. God's doing a work. Because relationship is life. And God's doing a work. What's he doing in your life? Is God at work in your life? Is God at work in your life? Or are you doing your own thing? That's the question I wanted to end on. And I want you to think about it. I want you to think really hard about it. Is God at work in your life? Are you allowing God to do his work in your life? Or are you doing your own thing? And we need to close with that. Let's pray with me, if you would. Lord, I thank you for this tremendous group of people and for how intent they've been. Lord, we pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Pray, Father, that you would not allow us to walk away from them, that you would dog us until we have done the right thing and surrendered ourselves to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.